We're going to be in the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 11. If you want to go ahead and turn there, scripture will be on the screen behind me as well. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you now asking that you fill this room as you already have begun to do so with your Spirit. God, fill me with your Spirit. Allow me to speak your word well. God, speak through me directly into the hearts and minds of everyone here. God, remove distraction from us and help the word to be implanted within us in a way that impacts the way that we live. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, confession time. How many bought Powerball tickets for last night? Anybody want to own up to that one? Nobody won, but hey, if you buy one next week, it's supposed to be like over $1 billion, I think, according to the AP last night. Nobody won. So if any of you happen to win, I expect a building program to happen really soon here, okay? So if I see in North Texas that somebody won $1 billion, I'm going to be looking in the offering plate really closely next week, and I'm just playing, but let me tell you some things that were more likely to happen to you than winning the Powerball jackpot if you happen to buy a ticket. According to a news station, Channel 7 out of Denver, Colorado, these are seven things that were more likely to happen to you last night than winning the Powerball jackpot if you bought a ticket. By the way, the odds of you winning if you were to have bought a ticket were 1 in slightly over 292 million. So you're saying there's a chance, right? So that was the bigness of the odds. Here's a few things. You were more likely to get struck by lightning. You've heard that before, but let me take that a step further. You were more likely to get struck by lightning while drowning than you were to have won the lottery last night. You're more likely to get killed by an asteroid strike. You're more likely to be attacked by a shark. You're more likely to be elected the president of the United States. You're more likely to be drafted to play in the NBA. You're more likely, guys, you'll appreciate this one, you're more likely to date a supermodel than you are to have won the lottery last night. And finally, you are more likely to be killed by a vending machine than you are to have won the Powerball lottery last night. Yet, even though many people knew those odds, I say you know those odds because if you've ever bought a ticket, you know that it's printed on the ticket what the odds are of you winning. But many still buy those tickets. Many of us probably did, if we're being honest. We still bought that jackpot because, well, what? Somebody's got to win, right? Isn't that the way that they sell that? And besides, it goes to support education and all sorts of things in the state of Texas. Like I said, there was no winner. So if you're still holding out hope that there might be a shot, I think the estimated jackpot for Wednesday is $1.3 billion at this point. And there has to be a winner, right? How many of us, when we think of those sorts of things, and how many people who bought a Powerball ticket probably have some spare change sitting in the bottom of their car, or maybe a few ones or fives, maybe even some tens or twenties that they forgot where they put them? They're in a sock drawer hidden underneath a bunch of stuff, or they get stuffed down in a pants jeans pocket only to get washed, and then you have to get the $20 bill out and let it dry. You know, those sorts of things. How many of us have that sort of access to cash or to wealth that we don't even keep track of and that sometimes we don't treat very well? In more of a real way, how many people who tried to win the jackpot last night or have tried to ever win any kind of big jackpot would say that there are people that they live with in their home that are more important to them than money could ever be? But those people that are more important to them than money could ever be, we get so busy with work or busyness in general, or we get so busy staring at a screen of some sort that we have less than 5 minutes a day to spend quality time with those people that we say are worth more than all the money in the world combined together. And how many of us who bought a lottery ticket last night are really prepared to handle over $900 million? Think about that for a second. Talk about a crash course in financial management if you were handed over $500 million. I know that's a burden many of you would gladly bear, but certainly one needs to be asked. This is much like our lives with God. We find ourselves wanting things that we might not really need, but things that we desperately want. All the while, we never really enjoy the gifts or the access to the gifts that we have been given through our relationship with Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we continue in on our study on the last chapter on the Sermon on the Mount, living right side up in an upside down world. This morning, the takeaway that I want you to leave with is this. Ask God and trust that good will come. Ask God and trust that good will come. Jesus knew there would be times in our lives when we would be in desperate need, when we would cry out to him for something that's going on in our life, something that we think we want or need, something that maybe even in a sense of desperation we think we want or need. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us how we can ask for help when we need it, how we can ask for things that we perceive that we might need. He is the giver of all good things, and he desires to delight in his followers as we delight in him. He desires to give us good things. We know that he is certainly sufficient for every need that we have. And these words that we're about to read here in the Sermon on the Mount speak to us still today, showing us that God continues to meet our needs and does so in a way that is always good. No matter what way we see it when it happens in the immediate moment. Again, Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus begins by saying very plainly, very forwardly, ask and it will be given to you. But within this idea of asking and seeking and knocking, there is an idea of a passionate relationship, a passionate action when it comes to asking God for what we think we need and what we want. It is important to note that these imperatives, ask, seek, and knock, in the Greek are present participles. What does that mean to you? What it means to you is this, is that they are continual. It's something that we do continually, is keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and the door will be open to you. Also, if you read through that, it seems that each imperative is an intensification upon the previous one. Think about it this way. If you ask somebody for something, it would be like me looking out to anybody in the room, or not even like from a stage. I'm not putting you on the spot, but let's just say that we're walking down the hall later and you pass by and I say, hey, can I have $100? That would be asking for something. Seeking is an intensification upon that. That's like me waiting until tomorrow, going to your workplace, seeking you out. Hey, can I have $100? And then knocking, that's a whole other thing, right? That's going to your personal space. I'm going to go in your house tomorrow night. If you've still said no after I've asked you twice, I'm going to knock on the door, invade your personal space and say, hey, I've asked you twice, I'm going to ask you again, can I have $100? And so it's an intensification upon that. Not that God wants us to go through this long process in order to give us something, but it shows us the kind of passion with which God is telling us to ask for those things which we think that we need. In other words, it's not as if Jesus is talking about a flippant prayer. The kind of prayer of, hey, God, be with all the sick people, that sometimes we find ourselves praying in a moment where we're trying to get through our prayer life quickly. But instead, it's this idea of a passionate prayer life, a passionate pursuit of God and the good that he has for us. Let me try to relate it to you metaphorically. Corbin, when he's watching cartoons on PBS, I know that I don't have to deal with commercials. And that's one of the reasons why I love PBS, because he can watch a whole program, and at the beginning and the end of it, they have like sponsored by so-and-so, and they might have a couple of things. But I know if he watches like Nick Jr. or one of the stations that is more into like actually making money, that they're going to have ads, and they're going to be advertising a bunch of toys and things like that. And I told you about this during Christmas time, that he would see stuff, and he would want this, want that, want this, want that. And there were some things that he wanted just because they were on television. And he'd say one time, ooh, I really want that. But when I knew what he really wanted, how I knew what he really wanted, was every time Star Wars theme music started playing, his eyes would get big. He would say, Daddy, that's Star Wars, right? Even though he's like never watched Star Wars before, I don't know what it was about it that got him excited, but that's what got him excited. And so I knew that the best investment that I could take in pleasing him during Christmas was to buy a lightsaber. It cost $10 at Walmart. It was his favorite thing of all the things that we bought him, the things that he plays with the most. And so what I saw in that was the thing that he was passionate about, he kept asking for. The thing that he was passionate about, he didn't just ask once. He reminded me over and over again. And look, I want to give him things. And one of the, a couple of the things that he just mentioned once, we gave him. But what created that wonderful moment on Christmas morning was him wanting something, him being open to want something passionately, and us having the opportunity to give him that which he passionately wanted. Everyone who asks receives, Jesus says. Bold statement, isn't it? God has storehouses of good gifts for us. You think $900 million is rich, or $1.3 billion like it will be Wednesday. You think that's rich? It's nothing compared to the universal glory of the goodness of God. Think about this for a moment. All the wealth that you will earn in your lifetime, whether that measures in five figures, six figures, 10 figures, whatever it is, all the wealth that you will earn in your lifetime was created in an instant by God. Was created simply by God speaking it into being. All matter in the universe was created in such a manner. And so everything that we strive for, everything that we work for, is created instantaneously by the Creator God, simply by Him speaking it into being. This is the God who has storehouses of good gifts for us. This is the God who says, if you ask, it will be given to you. Sometimes we simply fail to ask, don't we? Sometimes we try to earn. Sometimes we try to make on our own and fail to ask God for the good things that He has in store for us. Many of you during this past Christmas probably received and or gave gift cards. It's one of the most popular ways to give Christmas presents today because of the advent of things like Amazon and all of the other things that people like to spend gift cards on. It's one of my favorite things to get because you can just go get whatever you want, right? Instead of having to explain to somebody exactly what it is that you want. It's a billion-dollar industry. So it's multi-billion-dollar industry, this buying of gift cards. To tell you a little bit about how big the industry is, as well as how often we fail to use the gift cards that are given to us, let me give you this statistic, come from the New York Post. They estimated that in 2014, there were $750 million worth of gift cards that were never used. Think about that for a moment. 2013, they estimated that there was $1 billion. So we're getting a little better at using them, but still, we're finding out that hundreds of millions of dollars every year are spent on gift cards that are never used. Now, that's wonderful for the people selling the gift cards. But for the people who are giving them, it is an investment that goes nowhere, an investment that is wasted. And for those of us who have them, and by the way, they think that the average American has $100 worth of gift card, unused gift card, somewhere on their person or in their house. Okay? So that's how much unused potential that all of us have. In the same way, God has all of these wonderful, good gifts for us, and we think instead of asking Him for them, we are going to work to earn that on our own. That's often how we work. We think, okay, peace. Like, I want peace. And instead of, like, praying for that, we might pray a couple of times, God, give me peace. But instead of seeking after that passionately by presenting those requests to God, we seek after that peace passionately by thinking we can earn enough money, or we can promote ourselves enough, or we can have more children, or we can read another self-help book, or we can do all of these other things that lead us passionately towards peace. If we can just lose some weight or break a bad habit or quit smoking or whatever it might be, then peace will come into our lives, and we get passionate in that way by all of the little things that we can do while failing to come before our God and passionately present those requests to Him. Sometimes we simply fail to ask. But the truth is this, our good Father gives good gifts to those who ask. Our good Father gives good gifts to those who ask. He has them, and he's desperately waiting to give them to us. He gives us good gifts. Good gifts. That's the point of what God gives. Not just what we want, but that which is good for us and good for the world around us. As I said a moment ago, $900 million might not be as good for you as you think it is. Think about that for just a moment. Think of all the stress that would come with that. If you got the winning lottery ticket last night, what would you need to do immediately? You would need to hire a lawyer, right? Because you don't want to go into that situation without some sort of legal counsel. You'd probably need to find some sort of financial advisor to help you work through that. Then what would you begin to worry about? Do you know what our society tells us about the people who worry about their wealth the most? It's the people who have the least, and it's the people who have the most. They're the most wealth conscious. They're the most worried about other people stealing from them, other people taking from them, the people who have almost nothing, and then the people who have all sorts of things. Those are the ones that are the most worried. You have $900 million, suddenly you have 900 million more reasons to worry about someone taking something from you. I'm not trying to say that that blessing would necessarily be bad, but I am saying that it might not be nearly as good as you think. You've heard those stories of people who have come into a windfall, whether it's through the lottery or something else, and they find out that that money ends up being more of a curse than it does a blessing. God gives us good gifts, not necessarily the gifts that we think we want. And this is where we often misinterpret this passage. We misinterpret this passage to think that Jesus is telling us that he will give us absolutely anything that we ask for. If that was true, if we could interpret that passage this way, then I could, during our invitation time, I could come down here and hit my knees at the altar and say, God, I want an Aston Martin. That's the car that James Bond drives, by the way. I thought that was the coolest car when I was a teenager. I want an Aston Martin in my garage today. And because you said, whenever I ask, I'll receive, I expect it there. That's where this whole idea, and you've probably heard this theology before in the church coming up, this name it and claim it idea. If we name the gifts that God has for us, we claim them in Jesus' name, that he will give those to us. That is a theological idea, a theological way of looking at the world that is, I'll be nice about it, is wrong. Let's just put it that way, instead of throwing some other kind of adjective in there. It's not a good way to look at the world, because here's the thing when it comes to that. You don't get to name it. It's not up to you to name your blessing. God has named your blessings. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Peace, joy, love, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Those things are what God has named to give us. He has named to give us peace that surpasses understanding. He has named to give us an abundant life here on earth and what that really looks like. He has named to give us an eternal life in heaven. What Jesus never named was luxury, those things that you think you want, those things that will make you more comfortable. Instead, what he named to give you was to grow closer to him, even if that meant allowing you to pass through times of suffering in your life. And so when you hear that idea of name it and claim it, remind yourself and anybody around you in a loving way, right? Remind yourself and anybody around you in a loving way that we don't get to name it. It's God's job to name it. And then we can ask for it and believe and trust that he is going to give us that which is good. Sorry for chasing that rabbit for just a moment, but I believe it's a teaching that is so far off and makes the gospel into some sort of little like lamp, magic genie kind of thing. If we rub on this and we pray the right way, then God is going to give us whatever we want. God is going to give us what we need. And he knows better than we do what those things are. And that's what Jesus is saying when he delivers the passage about a good father. You say that a good father on earth isn't, if his kid asks for bread, isn't going to give him stones, or if he asks for fish, isn't going to give him a serpent. No, God knows better than we do. Even we who are evil are going to give good gifts, God says, evil compared to him. But in reality, he is so much higher, so much greater than us, that he is going to give us what we really need. I grew up listening to the wonderful country singer Garth Brooks. Anybody love Garth Brooks in the house? You don't have to admit it. Nobody's admitting the lottery and nobody's admitting Garth Brooks, okay? Y'all staying away from lottery and Garth Brooks, I guess. I know there's some Oklahomans in the house, though. So I know, there we go. So I know some Okies out there have to love old Garth. But he had a song. My dad used to sing this when they were in a band together. And the song speaks true to life. And this is the way that Garth would say it and would still say it if you saw him in concert today. Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Remember when you're talking to the man upstairs that just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he don't care. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. Y'all remember that song, don't you? Those who were alive in 1995, I think, when the song came out. Holy cow, that was 21 years ago. Does that not make you feel old? The thing that song is 21 years old. It makes me feel a little older. Anyway, that song, he starts off with talking about how his wife and he went back to a hometown football game, and he saw this girl that he used to pray that God would lead them together. And now that he's not with this woman, but with the woman that he was with, his wife at the time, which it kind of falls apart when you realize Garth Brooks got divorced, but just forget that part, okay? So now that he's with his wife instead of this woman that he prayed for, he thanks God for not answering that prayer. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? I'm going to ask this service again when there's more teenagers and young people in the crowd in the second service. But for this one, those of you who have lived longer than the teenagers and the young people, aren't you glad that God didn't answer some of the prayers you prayed when you were a teenager? Are you glad that God didn't answer some of the prayers you prayed when you were 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, so on and so forth? Aren't you glad that God knows what you need? And I prayed the same kind of prayers when I was in high school, that God would help me date this girl, or God would help us win that football game, and those sorts of things. And when I look back at the way God led me, I'm thankful that he didn't do what I wanted him to do. But he did what I needed him to do instead. Every gift given by a good father is a good gift. If God gives it to us, it is good by its very nature. God will not give us something that is bad for us. God will not allow something to happen in our lives that he cannot turn around and use for good. That's why we know from Romans 8 that God can use anything for our good. There is nothing that can happen to us that God cannot bend around for our good and for the good of the kingdom and the world around us. Every gift given by our good Father is a good gift. Every single one. I have told some of you personally, but I don't think I've ever shared it behind the pulpit, a story about a young man that Cheryl and I knew and a family that we knew in Moran, the first church that we served in, about 10 years ago. I was 20 years old. I was a brand new pastor, and there was a young man named Mikey. Mikey was 27 at the time. When he was 18, senior in high school, he had gotten in an accident, was paralyzed from the chest down from that point forward. Through the different procedures that he had gone through in his 9 years since the accident, at some point he developed bed sores because he had been in a hospital bed for so long. They became infected, and it became this thing that he was consistently dealing with. And when he was 27, and when I was in my first year of being a pastor, period, and first year of being in this church in Moran, they began to come to the level that the doctors were getting really worried. It looked like things weren't going to go well. We had the opportunity to go into his hospital room to anoint with him with oil. He hadn't been baptized before. Because of the bed sores, he couldn't be submerged. And so the next closest thing we could do was to anoint him with oil and have this prayer with him. And it was this wonderful time. We began to grow close. And then that fall, that first fall, or that first spring, I guess it was, that we were together, we as a church began to pray that God would heal him, that God would heal his body. He would take away the infections and maybe even allow him to walk again someday. And we began to pray specifically because we believe that's how the Bible tells us to pray. And we had a revival service coming up, and we began to ask God, Lord, heal Mikey so that he can come to this revival service. Revival service gets closer and closer. The first day of that revival service, that Sunday evening, comes up. I'm on my way back from Cisco, the nearest town, with a pizza hut, because we had gone to get pizza for the evening that night, and I'm headed back with the pizza in the car, and I get a call from someone in Mikey's family saying that he had taken a turn for the worst, and I needed to get there as soon as I could. I got there, and at that point in my young life, it was the closest I had ever been to someone dying. Regretfully, I've been closer since and been in the room when it's actually happened. But at that moment, and seeing him, you know, take a deep breath every minute or so, You've been in that room. You've been in a hospice situation. You know how bleak that seems and how hopeless that moment can seem, and you don't know what to say to the family. And here I am again, a 20-year-old kid trying to figure this out on my own and thinking, okay, this is just getting bigger. God's going to do something really good, because if God's going to show up, it's going to be obvious that this is from God and not from any sort of medicine or anything like that. And again, our prayer was that he would be able to come to the revival service that night healed of the things that were trying to kill him. Fast forward a few hours. We're in this revival service together. We're in the praise and worship part. A dude named David Crane, who is from this part of the world, is leading. He's really fun and active, and he's doing some great worship stuff. And somebody walks in from the side. We're at the community center, not the church, because we wanted to be open to everybody. Somebody walks in from the side of the community center, pulls me aside, and says, "Mikey just passed away." And we make it through the rest of the night. And I remember that evening being, for the first time in my life, because I had a very blessed life up until that point, for the first time in my life being angry at God and thinking to myself, your word says, ask and you will receive. Here's what we asked. You didn't come through. Or those were the thoughts. You ever been there? You know what that feels like to ask and not have God come through in the way that you want him to? I'm sure you do. All of us who have been on this earth for several decades know what that feels like. And I was mad at God. Because again, here I was, 20 years old, and I'm supposed to minister to these parents in their 40s who lost their 27-year-old after he had spent 9 years paralyzed from the chest down in a wheelchair in a hospital bed. And I prayed to God that night. I said, God, I don't know what to do with this. It was the first and only time in my career that I've questioned my calling. I'll be completely transparent and honest with you. How can you lead me to lead these people when I can't even figure this out on my own? And I remember that night praying a simple prayer to God. God, give me peace tonight, somehow, some way, so that I can be the leader that I need to be tomorrow morning. And something happened that night. That some kind of peace came over me. And I woke up and those questions, those frustrations were gone, and I was able to lead through that situation. And there were some beautiful moments that happened after that with his family, with the community around us, with the way that people responded to the death of this young man. And I know after talking with a group of people, those of us who were the closest to Mikey and who were praying the most desperately, we begin to talk and we begin to question, did God answer our prayers and we weren't even aware of it? Like, were we not paying attention because we had this narrow scope of what God really wanted, what we really wanted from God, and not a wide enough idea of what God was really going to do, and let God just be God and heal in the way that he heals? Our specific prayer, folks, was that God would heal him in time for him to come into the revival service, right? And what God did instead of healing his physical body is that he gave him the ultimate healing. We knew from the testimony that we had with being with him that he was a believer. And so that moment, that first night of our revival, while we were singing praises to God, Mikey was singing praises to God in an eternal sense. And he was welcome to the ultimate revival. Think about that word for a second. His body, even though his body had passed away, his spirit had been revived and was living in the presence of God for eternity. And I didn't get that in the moment because what I wanted was what I wanted. I wanted this big miracle thing, right? And if I was being totally honest, I would say that most of that was motivated by love for Mikey, but some of that was motivated by just wanting to be a part of something miraculous, right? Just wanting to be a part of something where we could say, look at what happened at that church. Maybe I'm going to start going there. And those were those sort of motivations that we had instead of just wanting to see God's glory done. Ask God and trust that good will come. We asked God for healing and God delivered healing. We asked God for what was best for Mikey and God delivered that very thing. You see, the underlying point to this entire text is this. We are dependent upon God for every good thing. We are dependent upon God for everything that we have in this world. I enjoyed providing for Corbin this Christmas, and God enjoys providing for us. God delights in us. God delights in his children delighting in him. He delights in us as we delight in him. He wants to see us delight in those good gifts, especially when they're the ways that we don't see them coming. Ask God and trust that good will come. God has all that you will ever need, so ask him already. Spell it out. Be specific. Lay out exactly what you want, and then trust that whatever it comes, however it comes, it's going to be good. Whether it's the way you had it spelled out or whether it's the exact opposite of the way you had it spelled out. Present those requests and then trust. You have a good Father. He is going to give you good gifts. Quit wearing yourselves out trying to earn those things. Quit wearing yourself out trying to find peace, trying to find meaning, trying to find purpose in a world that will leave you peaceless, meaningless, and purposeless. And instead, go to the one who has all of those things in great, huge storehouses that he speaks into existence and will speak into your life in this very moment. Turn to God, turn to him, ask him, and trust. Trust that your good Father will give good gifts. Ask God and trust that good will come. Isn't that much better than name it and claim it? Because when you name it and claim it, all you can really think of, all you can really get is what you think of. The only things that you'll ever really get if it's about naming and claiming is that nice car or more money or a better retirement. But if it's about what God wants, what are you going to get? Peace, love, joy, eternity. He's already named it. It's time for us to ask for it and trust that good will come. This morning, during our time of invitation, I encourage you during this time of prayer that you have to present requests to God, to pray for God to things maybe you haven't been asking for, things that you need. And I'm not necessarily talking about material. If that's on your heart, then pray for it. But I'm talking about things like peace, things like restoration and broken relationships, things that you think might be beyond hope. Present those to God and trust that he will deliver that which is good. If you need to pray where you're at, if you need to pray with me, I'll be down here. The altar will be open. You pray in whatever way God is calling you to. Trust a good Father will give good gifts. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray. Bill is going to lead us. You move in whatever way God is calling. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for this morning. God, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, and for the way that you have provided everything that we need through him. God, thank you for being a good Father who knows better than we do what we really need. God, give us what we need and help us to trust that you are good. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.